Today, we're going to be looking at the book of Malachi. It's the last book of the 12 Old Testament prophets. It's actually the last book in the Old Testament itself. It's on page 664 in the Bibles on the seats. Kind of by the luck of the draw, it seems that I drew the three most unusual of the so-called minor prophets. Joel wrote a warning to the people of Judah, but we don't even know where or when. Joel could have been the first of the Old Testament prophets or the last. We just don't know. But what we do know is that he warned of the incredible coming day of the Lord. He said that all will be judged. The unfaithful will be punished, but restoration and blessing will come to those who repent. Then, a couple of months ago, Habakkuk, who, like all the other prophets, asked God questions. We learned from him that it's okay to ask God questions, and God will answer them, not always with the answers we want or expect, and on his time schedule, not ours. We learned in that book that God is good. He does not tolerate evil. He's concerned for the righteous, and he keeps his promises. Now, Malachi reiterates some of these lessons, but adds a little bit too. Now, I said that Malachi was unusual. That's primarily in the writing style. Malachi makes statements on behalf of the Lord. He then puts himself in the shoes of a doubter in the audience and asks a question about the statement. He then moves back to being the Lord's messenger and sometimes demonstrates the foolishness of the doubter and gives God's wise answer to the question. The name Malachi actually means messenger or my messenger, and some historians think that this is the title of the book rather than the name of a person. You know, it really doesn't matter, because what we are interested in is the message that this book has for us today. Now, I've got to give you a little bit of history. You'll remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had fallen to Assyria, and the people had been taken into exile about 725 B.C. Judah, the southern kingdom composed of the tribe of Judah and the much smaller tribe of Benjamin, lasted roughly another 140 years until they too were conquered by Babylon in about 585 B.C. Now, at the same time, the Persian Empire was beginning to take rise in power, and in contrast to Syria and Babylon, they believed in repatriation and maintaining the status quo of the people they conquered as much as possible. So, after they conquered Babylon, their king was Cyrus the Great. In 539 BC, issued a decree allowing the Hebrews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. After some false starts, they finally did this under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, along with rebuilding their homes and the walls of the city. The city was nothing like it was earlier. It was still largely in ruins, but at least the temple and some of the homes and the walls were rebuilt. Nehemiah then returns to Persia to serve Cyrus. Now, you have to understand that Jerusalem was in a somewhat weird position. They were subject to the Persians. They had no military defense, no army. They had no king or even royal dynasty, and really no traditional marks of a nation at all. Yet to live as the Lord's people, they needed their own laws to govern both their civil and religious conduct. So here they are, not quite a nation, but at least no longer slaves to the Babylonians. They're back home. They'd rebuilt the temple, their homes, the walls of the city. You know, not bad. But somehow, the excitement that they should have been feeling about all this freedom and this rebuilding, and even the incident that Gary talked about last week with Esther and Haman, it's died off, and discouragement has set in. Now, part of the problem is that it simply takes a long time to revitalize a country which has been so totally devastated. But another part of the problem seemingly stems from the very thing that was meant to give the people of Israel hope and encouragement, that is, all of the restoration prophecies with their grand visions of the coming Messiah and his powerful kingdom. And so now, after many years of somewhat slow progress, continuing opposition, and dominance by the Persians, the people are asking themselves the obvious question: is this it? Is this the restoration we were promised? Where's this branch of Jesse, this king of the house of David, who's supposed to deliver us from our enemies and establish an everlasting kingdom? When will this city that still lies mostly in ruins be transformed into this promised glorious Jerusalem? Was that incident with Haman just a coincidence? Does God really care about his people? Is there really divine justice? So, as discouragement and cynicism set in, the people's spiritual commitment also suffered. And, you know, we're talking a real slippery slope here. They complained about God, and then they began to show contempt for his name. They started not worshiping him in the way that he had directed. They led others into sin, breaking God's laws. They shortchanged God with their tithes and offerings. The priests were failing to instruct in the law, and perhaps worst, men were divorcing their old wives marrying young girls from this new country who worshipped foreign gods. Divorce was rampant, and they were arrogant about it. They were arrogant about this whole thing. Whoa! Was there no spiritual leader during this decline? No one to chastise the sinners and bring hope to the disheartened? Well, you know, maybe not a spiritual leader like Ezra, but at least there was a prophet, and that is Malachi. To be honest with you, I wasn't all that familiar with the book. If I leave my Bible open, it doesn't automatically fall open to the pages of Malachi. So I looked at about 9 or 10 different commentaries about it, read a lot of different points of view, and found that there's a lot here. There's several messages, but really what it boils down to is that Malachi has one powerful, straightforward message, and that is, yes, God still does love his people and wants to bless them. But Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, is coming. If you repent and walk in my ways, he says, this will be a joyful day. But if you don't, you will be punished along with all the evildoers. And in the meantime, it is each person's responsibility to lead the kind of life that will be fit for God's holy kingdom. Okay, long introduction. Let's delve into the scripture itself. It's divided into three main sections and a short closing of just three verses. Earlier, I mentioned that Malachi would make a statement on behalf of the Lord, followed by a doubter's question, followed by the Lord's answer. In the world of debate, these are called disputations. Now, in the first section of Scripture, which focuses on the sins of the priests, there are two disputations. In the second section, which focuses on the sins of the people, there are four disputations. And the last short section just has a prophetic promise for the future about the great coming day of the Lord. So, first, the sins of the priests. Malachi 1:2 reads, I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi then takes the role of a doubter and asks, "How have you loved us?" And the Lord answers with an example. He says, "He chose Jacob to be the ancestor of the Israelites. He helped him outwit his brother Esau, and then turned Esau's lands, that is Edom, into wastelands. Moreover, even if the Edomites attempt to rebuild, the Lord says, I will demolish it." He says, "You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." Now, Edom, remember, is east of the Jordan River and not in Israel or Judah. Okay, now Malachi then goes on to the second disputation. This is in verse 6, in which the Lord states, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." And then the priest asks, "How have we shown contempt for your name?" And Malachi goes on to present the Lord's answer to the priest's question. In verse 7, he says, "You placed defiled food on my altar." And then the priest asks, "But how have we defiled you?" And the answer is, "By saying the Lord's table is contemptible," meaning the Lord's altar. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. Well, this discourse against the priests continues for the next 16 verses. Let me summarize them rather than read all of those verses. Verse 9 effectively says, if the priests can't honor God properly, how can they mediate between God and the people? And in verse 10, it said, it would be better to have no offerings than dishonorable ones. And verse 14 focuses on a cheater who promises to give an acceptable offering, but then gives something less. And this all goes right into chapter 2, and verse 2:1 says, if the priests don't listen and continue not to honor the name of the Lord, they will be cursed. Not only will they be cursed, but their blessings on the people will also be cursed by the Lord. Now, I have to read verse 2:3. It is just so graphic. And it goes, because of you, I will rebuke, that is, cut off, your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Boy, you just can't get much more graphic than that. Now, he goes on and says that the priests should preserve knowledge so they can teach others. They are the messengers of the Lord. But he says, you priests have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused others to stumble. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. So, what does this section about priests mean to us today? Malachi says here, if religious leaders go wrong, how will the people be led? But he's not just talking to pastors and deacons. In a sense, we are all leaders, every one of us sitting here today in some capacity, as parents, in small groups, at work, on sports teams, in a music group, and so on. He's saying we can't neglect our responsibilities and be ruled by what is convenient and easy. Neglect and insensitivity are acts of disobedience, and God wants leaders who are faithful and sincere. One other thing here, he's talking mostly about sins of omission. These aren't sins where you do something wrong, lying, killing, or coveting your neighbor's stuff. These are sins where you don't do what is right. Think of commandments 1 to 5. Not worshiping God. Doubting what God is doing. Not keeping the Sabbath. Not offering the full tithe. And not teaching others. How often do we do these things? Or I should say, not do these things. Think about that. Next is the section on the sins of the people. It has four disputations, the first one of which is in two parts. The first accusation is in verses 2, chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, and it's that the people don't respect the covenant that God made with them. They've profaned the covenant, said Malachi, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now, some commentators say that this means the men were marrying pagan women, but some others, and I'll read from the Oxford Bible Commentary, which I think is a little more accurate, says the people have profaned the covenant by worshiping a goddess. You think of some of these goddesses, Asherah, goddess of fertility. In other words, worshiping an idol. Then this does lead into the second part of this disputation, which in fact does charge that the men have been divorcing their wives who have grown old, they've grown tired of them, and this violates the notion that a man and wife are one flesh, and also undermines the loyalty to the covenant. Now in the NIV, verse 2:16 says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty." Now this seems quite clear and unequivocal, but actually there's a lot of debate on the meaning of that simple statement, "I hate divorce." There are literally thousands of web pages on that one verse. And I'm taking the coward's way out here, and I am not going to get into it. What is very clear is that God says that divorcing your wife because she's getting old or because you're getting tired of her is not acceptable. No how, no way. Okay? The second disputation on the sins of the people starts at verse 2:17, and it reads, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And the priests say, or the people say, "How have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice?" The complaint that evildoers prosper materially in the world when they really ought to suffer misfortune was as common 2,500 years ago as it is today. But you know what God says in response to it? He says, "I'm tired of hearing this. The Lord promises, I am going to act decisively. My messenger will prepare for my coming, at which time evildoers will be judged and punished." In Handel's Messiah, if you've ever listened to more than just the Hallelujah chorus, you've heard Malachi's verse 3:2. It's toward the very beginning of the Messiah, usually sung by bass, and it goes, "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire." This section ends in verse 3:5, and it reads, "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me." Change his tone right there. "Do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty, as long as you are walking in my ways." Okay, we go on then to the third disputation on the sins of the people, and it starts in chapter 3, verse 6, and it brings a somewhat new style into play, namely a direct address in which Malachi basically says, "Your misfortunes are not not due to God's indifference, but to your own failure to observe God's laws. But, being a benevolent God, he gives them a way out and says, and I love this verse, return to me, and I will return to you. But then, these doubters and the people say, how are we to return? And God turns it around and asks them, that's kind of a jump, but he asks, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Uh-oh, that doesn't sound too good. And then the people, the doubters, say, well, how do we rob you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. Verse 3:9, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. And then we have a complete change in tone. Complete change. He says, if you do, says the Lord Almighty, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord. Wow. Wow. Thank you, Lord. By the way, I just read those a couple of verses from the New Living Testament, the NLT. Little easier to understand than the NIV in this particular case. And by the way, and that is the only place that I know of in the Bible where the Lord actually says, test me, and I will come through for you. The last disputation starts in verse 3:13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Then the people asked, what have we said against you? And the Lord answered, you have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You know, the people, they just keep coming back to the same theme. Why do evil people prosper? Where is your justice, God? And this time they even go one step further and they add, even those who are trying to keep God's commands see no benefit. You know, if I were God, and be glad I'm not, I would be pretty exasperated by this time. But, you know, God is just so benevolent, and he patiently answers in verse 3:18. He says, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So, the God-fearers are assured they will see a difference between themselves and the wicked. And what's the occasion for this? The coming day of the Lord, verse 4:1, that will destroy the evildoers and bring healing and life to the faithful, 4:2. Whoa, we've heard about that before. So, the sins of the people. What does this section mean to us? Well, first of all, the people had just not learned the lesson of their exile. They hadn't listened to all the prophets that had come before. Their excitement about their new freedom from the Babylonians, their new homes, their temple, it had worn off. They'd become complacent, lazy. They were divorcing their old wives for new, young, exotic foreign chicks. They were worshiping idols. They were saying to themselves, we'll give a full tithe, and then not doing so. And they were mad at God that evil people were prospering. They doubted God's justice, and they didn't see any benefit of serving him. And they were arrogant about it. Does any of this sound like us? Does all of this sound like us? I'll tell you, I hate it when this happens, but I read this and I see myself in almost every one of these faults. It's just so darn annoying. I go to a Promise Keepers rally. I get all fired up, and then 2 weeks later, I'm back with same old, same old. Worship an idol? Me? Ha! Huh. Well, yes, you betcha. Position? Prestige? Money? A little story. I've been trying to sell my military Jeep for a couple of months. I've placed ads and put it out on the internet, all of that. And then this guy, Jack, in our club, who is anything but a Christian, he's telling us the last meeting that, well, this guy walked up to him last week and asked if he wanted to sell his Jeep. Well, he didn't really want to sell it, but of course he says, sure, for the right price. And the guy says, well, how about $13,000? Whoa, which is about $4,000 or $5,000 more than it's worth. Well, what does Jack say? Sure, sure. And the guy comes back 2 weeks later with a roll of bills. He peels off 130 $100 bills, gives it to Jack, and drives the Jeep away. And I ask, God, what's going on here? I'm trying to walk with you, Lord, and how come Jack sells his Jeep and not me? Where's your justice, Lord? I'm divorced. It happened before I became a Christian, but, you know, I'm not sure that that's a good excuse. Oh, boy. So now we go to the last three verses chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. They probably were added later as a conclusion, not only to Malachi, but to the first 12 minor prophets, and actually to the Old Testament itself. Let's read them. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The key idea in these verses, but actually in this whole chapter, is that the day of the Lord is coming. It's the same day spoken of in Zephaniah, Joel, several other places. But Malachi adds a key point. Now remember, we've said a couple times, the people were complaining that evildoers were not getting their due. Well, Malachi tells us that God warns that not only will the evildoers be punished, but so will you people with your bad and arrogant attitudes, these attitudes that let you think that you are better than them. Woof. So what's the message of this book, this whole book? Well, I think it's fundamentally that God really wants us to come to Him. If we repent and seek His forgiveness, He will bless us. He will bless us and welcome us with open arms. My favorite verses are the second part of verse 3-7. I mentioned it before. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. And then verse 4-2, which I love this verse, it says, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves, released from the stall. Oh, boy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. It just doesn't get much better than that.